We read now a passage from Romans. As I said several weeks ago, I'd like, God willing, whenever I have an opportunity to preach in the congregation, to turn to Romans this year, Romans 5 to 8. And God willing, I'd like to look with you today at Romans chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 3 to 11 this morning. We looked at the first two verses a fortnight ago. And then if you had opportunity this afternoon to read verses 12 to 21, that is what we hope to look at this evening. But we read now Romans chapter 5, reading from verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now the passage for today. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. May God bless his word to us. I'd like to look with you at this passage, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 11. If we wanted a title, it would come, I think, from verse 9. Much more shall we be saved. So far in Romans, Paul has set out the gospel. After an introduction, he began by showing man's need for righteousness. Then he moved on to God's provision of righteousness in Jesus Christ. Now at this point, he moves on to the results of salvation. There are four great freedoms that Paul deals with in this part of Romans. Freedom from wrath, chapter 5. Freedom from sin, chapter 6. Freedom from the law, chapter 7. And freedom from death, chapter 8. He begins with the first and the most immediate and the most obvious of these. Chapter 5, freedom from God's wrath. We've seen, as we look and read through the book, the justified people of God. And 2 weeks ago, when we looked at verses 1 and 2, we saw a glowing picture of what we are as God's people. Peace, grace, glory, rejoicing. Those are the characteristics of the redeemed people of God. We can imagine someone saying, well, that's all very well, but what about my real daily living? How does that fix in with grace and glory and rejoicing? For example, when I experience suffering, can I go about with a smile on my face, thanking God for grace and glory? Surely this is a jarring gap here. Surely, Paul, these words that you're using are irritating cliches. And it's encouraging, friends, to see the honesty and the realism with which Paul now goes on. He has summarized the implications of being right with God. Wonderful, wonderful. But now he goes on to face and to deal all that life can throw at us. And this morning I'd like us to look in these verses, and we'll not be taking obviously everything in the verses, but I think the main things. Three challenges which can be made against the picture which Paul has just drawn. Peace, grace, glory, and rejoicing. Three challenges against them that make us ask, is this true? Is this really happening? The first we just mentioned. The first is suffering. Verses 3 to 5. Suffering, verses 3 to 5. Into this rosy picture bursts a bombshell. Sufferings. It's a strong Greek word which he uses here. Severe, hard, painful sufferings. And we know that such things exist. All kinds of suffering. And many of us here have experienced suffering. And all of us will in some time. Do these things not make nonsense of Paul's glowing view of the Christian life? How do we cope with suffering as we seek to live a life of peace and glory and rejoicing? What's wrong here? It's a good question. Paul doesn't dodge the issue. His answer is astonishing. See how he begins. More than that. More than that. Look where he's finished. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Then, more than that, we rejoice. It's the same word as he uses in verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It means we boast, we exult, we triumph. We triumph. And look at the preposition. In our sufferings. Think about that. He doesn't say we rejoice after our sufferings. When they're over, we rejoice. He doesn't say in spite of our sufferings. We have them, but we grit our teeth and we try not to think about them so that we can rejoice. No, he says we rejoice in our sufferings. They are the source of the joy. And friends, don't forget that the man who writes these words is a man who knows all about suffering. A man who has been hunted, tortured, beaten, chased, thrown into prison, known every kind of pain and disability. He knows what he's saying. We rejoice in our sufferings. How can we rejoice in our sufferings? Look at the next word. Knowing. Knowing. There's a truth we have grasped. There's a doctrine we understand. There's something that with our minds we believe. We have been helped by our teaching because we know, we know. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing something. See the importance of teaching so that as Christians we know things, we know truth. One thing we know, the body and the blood. I'll be thinking about it next Lord's Day at the table. We remember that and it changes our thinking. We know, you see, that in God's hands, even intense suffering has a good purpose, producing something worthwhile, something which could come about in no other way. This is God's only way of bringing us this blessing, by our suffering. No other way. The process in which God does something gracious to us. It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe. But that's what Paul's saying. Knowing, he says, that suffering produces endurance. Endurance. Persisting, holding, keeping on. You can't learn that in advance. You can't learn it in a theory. I can't teach you endurance. Warren can't teach you endurance. No one can. It's only when we suffer that we learn endurance. Because you have to go on from day to day and know the pain and know the grief. You're learning endurance. You're learning a wonderful lesson. God is teaching you something. He couldn't teach it to you. I shouldn't say that about God, but he doesn't teach it to you in any other way. You experience the suffering, and it teaches you endurance. So that in our suffering we can say, I'm learning things. I'm learning things. Character. Endurance, he says, produces character. The Greek word means something tested and approved. And character produces hope. We now have a new element within us. We have a renewed confidence in something which has stood the test. And friends, you know this. You and I have seen this process in Christian people we know and love. They've suffered. And the suffering has produced in them endurance and character and hope. And our hearts are touched as we see them. We say, Lord, when I suffer, may I be like that. We see it in Christian sufferings. It depends, you see, who's causing the suffering. Imagine you saw a person and they had a big slash of a knife across their body. And you said to them, what happened? He said, a man did that to me with a knife. You say, what a mugger like that. What a criminal. Did the police catch him? No, he was a surgeon in the top ward at Royal. It's a slash with a knife. It's painful. It's serious. But who did it? If it was someone who was doing it for a loving purpose, to help heal you, to bless you, you wouldn't hate it. You would thank God that it had come. And God gives us the cuts. God gives us the bruises to heal us. He has a purpose. He's a purpose. We learn through Christ that even our sufferings are a blessing in our Father's hand. Even our sufferings are sent by God for our good. Everything painful that you and I will ever happen, if we're children of God, it comes at the control and purpose of our Father to teach us something. This pain is designed to help us, to restore us, to change us for the better. And so we learn through Christ that even our sufferings are a blessing in the Father's hand. They're sent for our good. They're not destructive. They're productive. And through our tears and groans, we can glory in them, because they're making us more like our Savior. They're making us more like our Savior. Our very hope is strengthened. Look at what he says, verse 5. Hope does not shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is why we can rejoice in our sufferings. They've come from our Father for our good. Paul's first answer. Now comes the second challenge in verses 6 to 8. Sinfulness. Sinfulness. This is a problem for many of God's people, conscientious God's people. I've heard them saying something like this: I believe that God is love. But how can he possibly love somebody like me? I'm too unworthy for his love. Who I am and what I've been, I can't see that I'm a person whom God would love. But Paul says, God shows his love for us, verse 8. He commends it. He demonstrates it. He sets it forth appealingly. He wants us to be persuaded of his love. He wants us to delight in it. He introduces us to his love so that we become friends and our doubts go. Next Lord's Day, when you come, God is speaking to you of his love at the table. The table with the bread and the wine. His beloved Son. And you look at it and you say, God loves me. Because that's what's coming out here. That's how God commends his love. Supremely at Calvary, verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the evidence of his love for us. overwhelming, persuasive. If I had time, we could look at 4 points about this, about these little simple words. First, if any of you has a sermon to preach, you could put down this and maybe build it up. First, the person, Christ. Christ, what a huge gift. What an enormous sacrifice. Secondly, the suffering experienced, died. Christ died. What that meant to him, the eternal one. What a death. How far the Son of God went. Thirdly, for whom the salvation is provided. For us. For us. The Greek preposition means on our behalf, for our benefit. On our behalf. Christ died on our behalf. Christ died for our benefit. It wasn't a pointless gesture. He accomplished something. He was doing something. And then above all, and I think this is the thrust of the passage, the fourth thing, the nature of those for whom he died. The nature of those for whom he died. Christ died for us. I'll not get into it, but verse 7 deals with the fact that human love is based on attraction, on value. God's love is different. While we were still weak, verse 6. Verse 8, he died for the ungodly, still sinners. We were weak, we were ungodly, we were sinners. And he died for us. Paul is confronting the problem of sinfulness head on. He doesn't suggest that we're really wonderful people. In that sense, there's no positive thinking here. He emphasizes our sin. He emphasizes our sin. We've seen it. All we and others can say bad about ourselves is true. And far more could be said. We are not good people. We are not good people. That's the whole point. And God, knowing the worst about ourselves, his Son loved us to his very death. So it's helpful to say this to the burdened people, the burdened believers. They're crying. They're saying to their pastor, to their friend, I don't love God enough. I don't obey God enough. I don't trust God enough. The answer is God loved you when you didn't love him at all. When you didn't obey him at all, when you didn't trust him at all, isn't that what the table tells us? Christ died for the ungodly. While we were sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. Knowing the worst about us, God still loved us and gave his Son to death on our behalf. Having loved us then, he will love us always. We've nothing to fear. Christ died for the ungodly. And the more we are aware of our sin, the more qualified we become for his love. Let me repeat that. Christ died for the ungodly. And the more aware we are of our sin, in a sense, the more qualified we are for his love, for those for whom he died. Remember Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15, a saying trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I am the foremost. And there's times when you and I can say that about ourselves, our sinfulness. That's the second objection. But his sinfulness calls forth God's love. Then thirdly, in verses 9 and 10, there's the challenge of security. Security. Here's the third problem, I think. How can I be sure? I'm convinced. He loves me. He loves me in spite of my sins. But moving it slightly, how can I be sure that I won't finally be condemned and lost? It's like the previous, not quite the same. A real question for some people, because of their failures, because of the day of judgment and hell, the wrath of God. Paul gives the answer in verse 9. Much more shall we be saved from him, by him, from the wrath of God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon on this passage, writes, "Here is the most powerful argument with respect to assurance that can be found anywhere in the whole of Scripture." What's Paul's method of proof here? It's logic. It's reasoning. Look at what he says. Much more. And then again, much more. And then again, more than that. He's making three points. The first is final justification. Verse 9. Since we have been justified by his blood. We've been justified. That is God's final verdict on a human being. It's an eschatological thing. It's declaring us righteous in God's everlasting court. Something that will never be changed. A fact. We have been justified. God has declared himself unalterably satisfied through Christ's death. And that verdict cannot ever be changed. It would make God inconsistent or a liar. You remember Paul in 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's impossible. In John 5:24, our Lord Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life." When you trust in Christ, you're saved forever. Your life is given eternal. Spurgeon says, "If you will look carefully into justification, you may see heaven hidden within it." It's perfect. It's perfect. Final justification. We're secure. The second reason for our security is in verse 10. The changed relationship. We were enemies. We were reconciled. Here's a simple, powerful argument. We've looked at it before. If God did so much for us when we were his enemies, Can we not trust him to keep on loving us now that we're his friends? We may not obey him as much as we should, but he loved us when we didn't obey him at all. We may not love him as much as we should, but he loved us when we didn't love him at all. Never forget that now we're his children. It's a changed relationship. Final justification. Changed relationship. And thirdly, the living Savior. Reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Saved in his life. It's the same argument, you see. What removed the barrier between us and God? The death of his Son, Calvary. How were we redeemed? By the death of his Son. But friends, now that death, as it were, is joined by another voice, that of the living, exalted Son at his Father's right hand. Could anybody be lost with such an intercessor? You see the power of it. We can have confidence because he died for us. And we can have confidence because he lives forever at his Father's right hand and upholds us in both ways. No one could be lost with such an intercessor. Paul comes back to it again in chapter 8, verse 34. Who to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. See, that's what I was saying a few moments ago. Christ Jesus is the one who died. And more than that, he is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. We can't be lost. We can't be lost. And the argument's even stronger by Paul's preposition. In his life. In his life. It's, our translation says, by his life. But the Greek word is in. It's not simply that Christ is pleading for people who have some sort of a relationship with him. He's pleading for his body. He's pleading for his body. For those who are joined to him in the closest, most intimate way. As we sit at the holy table, we're sitting there as the body of Christ. As those who not only believe in him, who trust in him, but in a real sense are him. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He comes then at the last in verse 11 to the climax of all the privileges, to the summit of blessing. More than that, tells us all these glorious things. More than that, we also rejoice in God. We worship, we adore, we enjoy God for who he is in himself. Not just for the blessings that we hope to receive from him. Let me repeat that. We rejoice in God, not just for the blessings which we hope to receive from him. We rejoice in those. But we rejoice in God for who he is in himself. And this is the highest privilege possible for human beings, as all who have learned their catechism will know, or even started learning. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He comes through our appreciation, through our realizing, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he brings us back to the radiant, joyous Christians. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God. I don't want to finish by taking a few moments to ask, what about those who are here today who are not justified, who are not in Christ? None of these privileges apply to you. You can have no peace about the past. You can have no grace in the present. You can have no hope about the future. All the obstacles and all the challenges apply to you. But you can't give the answer. Suffering, sinfulness, a lack of security. That's the position you're in, whether you're old or young. It's a terrible position. It's a terrible position to be out of Christ. How can you continue in it? Could I say to you that there's still hope? Next Lord's Day, you'll see an example of your beloved at the table. I'll pray, I'll be preaching in another church, but I'll pray that it may bring you to salvation for yourselves. For those of you here, no matter your age, and you're not yet converted, I do pray for you. Some of you I've held in my arms and baptized you. I long that God would bring you to himself, and you may be saved. You may enjoy all these privileges. You may be able to challenge every difficulty. As Paul puts it in verse 11, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Through whom we have now received reconciliation. Have you? You may. I pray that God will bring you to his Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Father, it is your power we depend on. Thank you for your word. We've touched it at the edge. Thank you that something has gone into our minds and hearts, and we rejoice in Christ more. Help us, O God, to be kept from these temptations. And Father, in your love, we pray that you will bring those loved to us, and by your grace bring them to yourself, that they too may receive Christ and experience all these joys. We ask it for his sake. Amen.